Right, so we're turning to 1 Kings chapter 19. 1 Kings chapter 19. We're taking a break this morning as we turn to God's word from the life of Moses. So normally in the morning time, we're looking at Moses, the man of God, and we're turning today to look at 1 Kings chapter 19. And that's really because of what has happened this week with the very terrible earthquake which has taken place in Turkey, southern Turkey and northern Syria. And the great loss of life which has happened as a result. And with these current issues which are before us, I believe that there are always occasions where God's word can have a profound impact upon us as we think of what has happened in our world in which we live. So I guess it's a sort of current issue, but it brings up the truth of God's word before us in Scripture. In some respects, there's a similarity between Moses and Elijah in terms of setting and scene that unfolds here in 1 Kings chapter 19. For those who were here on Friday with the boys and girls, I was saying to Stephen after he did a children's message, you've ruined my sermon. he was addressing and speaking on things which I wanted to speak upon this morning. But it was a great message, Stephen. And if you want to come up now and carry on, you can. It's fine. I don't have the flashcards. I just have the words. But I trust that the Lord will compliment that message and encourage us. It's 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 9. Just a few verses to read with you, please. 1 Kings chapter 19 and verse 9. And he came thither, that is Elijah, he came there unto a cave, and he lodged there. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said unto him, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. And he said, go forth and stand upon the mount before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. And we read here in Scripture, as the Lord passed by at this particular stage, that many things happened, and the Scripture goes on here. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind rent the mountains, and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entering in of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? We'll finish there at the end of verse 13. Our message today I've called When God Speaks Louder Than Earthquakes. When God speaks louder than earthquakes. And we have this passage of Scripture before us now. Let's seek him together in prayer, and may the Lord have a word for every one of us in God's house. Father in heaven, we thank you for lifting us by grace if we're saved. Love lifted me. What a glorious theme our soul employs as we think of redeeming grace. And I pray that if anyone here this day has not been lifted by grace and is still cast down under the burden of sin, thou wilt speak to them, and thou wilt, Lord, challenge them, and thou wilt cause us to hear the voice of Christ through his word and the truth of God to our souls. I pray thou wilt help me to preach this morning. I pray, Lord, not only for physical help, but spiritual help. I'm asking, Lord, thou wilt encourage everyone who is here, those that even may watch online in their homes, have a word for their souls as well, and may God be glorified in all that we do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. After the stoning of Stephen in the book of Acts and the subsequent persecution which arose towards Christians, the Bible records there was an astonishing time within the early church. There was a scattering of believers from Jerusalem northwards, and that was to be expected when we think of the rise and we think of the intensity of persecution that was taking place in the days of the apostles and the early disciples. But it had a very happy and a very providential outcome. And This meant the gospel began to spread. And this gospel that God had said through the Lord Jesus Christ would begin at Jerusalem, it would begin in Judea, and it would be in Samaria. It then began to track its way through the uttermost parts of the earth with astonishing results. Souls were being saved and churches were being established. When it arrived in Antioch in Syria, a great number, the Bible says, believed. It was a significant time in the whole timeline of the early church. Barnabas, the man of God, was sent to strengthen these fledgling believers there in Antioch in Syria. By the way, I'm sure most of you are aware, there are a number of Syrias mentioned in the Bible. There are two prominent Syrias, one in Antioch, I should say, one in Syria and one in Pisidia. It's the one in Syria that we're dealing with just now. The church there in Antioch, Syria, became what we could describe an epicenter for truth. It became a glorious gospel center and hub where not had the gospel just rooted itself into the lives of men and women and young people, but the church itself began to flourish and it began to grow in a significant manner. Along with Barnabas, the Apostle Paul then joined the church of Christ there for a whole year, and the church was now being thoroughly grounded in the truth. It is here in Antioch, Syria, that the disciples, the Bible says, were first called Christians. So a very timely period in church history. In fact, so thorough was the work that this region knew and experienced by the Holy Spirit of God that it became a place where they then became a benefit to others. You read on in that period in Acts, something quite remarkable takes place because it was also a time in which there was a great dearth or there was a great famine. And this famine, it began to spread across much of what was known as the Roman Empire at that particular time. And such had been the change which the gospel of Christ had effected in Antioch, Syria, in that period of time, that they were now such a strong and vibrant church that they were able to raise aid and support and send it to the brethren that were there in Judea. What a remarkable turnaround in many respects. It was an incredible display of the change which God's grace effects and makes in lives and in nations. Why do I mention all this? Well, if you were to journey to that part of the world today, you would discover that Antioch, Syria, is about an hour or so from Gaziantep in southern Turkey. And as we know this week, that is precisely the place where the epicenter and the heart of that terrible earthquake has struck. Last week, this region, along with northern Syria, was rocked by one of the most powerful earthquakes in recent times. It was an initial 7.8 magnitude quake that was followed by a 7.5 magnitude aftershock, which in fact many experts believe was a separate earthquake altogether, as well as all the other afterquakes and shocks which they received. Today, in many respects, we both benefit and suffer from modern technology. Many years ago, you may hear these things, but never see the outward results or the consequences. But within a matter of, what, minutes and hours and days, images begin to stream into our phones and into our computers and into our TVs. And we start to see the extent of the devastation which has taken place. There are buildings and there are towns and there are cities and there are communities that have been flattened. And the loss of life. I've had to keep revising my notes. It was 15,000 when I began this message. 20,000, 25 is near to 30,000 lives, and it will be much more. Lives which are gone and taken into eternity. The historic Gaziantep Castle, which stood there on a hill in its sort of magnificent form, almost unrecognizable, with buildings and bricks crumbling at the hands of these earthquakes. These are awful scenes and they break your heart when you see them. And you began to try to enter into the experiences and feelings of men and women and young people and what they have lost and how they've lost it. And then those awful scenes are tempered by precious sights of rescue efforts. And I think we really have to be a cold and callous individual not to see a little child being rescued from the rubble of hours and hours of being trapped by this destruction, and the jubilation and the celebration on the faces of those men as they lift these little ones to safety. These are truly touching times in which we see. This morning we turn to one of the many earthquakes which are mentioned in the Word of God. And my thought this morning is to consider one of the earthquakes in which the life of a man was so changed like never before. That's Elijah, of course. And as we draw on the illustrations and the thoughts that are so close to our hearts there in Turkey and Syria, and we think now of Elijah and his own needs, what tremendous application there is for us, even as Christians, and for all of us in the house of God this day. There's much we could learn about this whole passage. I want to break it down into these particular points with the help of God today. When God speaks louder than earthquakes, what happens? Well, first of all, as we look at now Elijah's life and what unfolds with this earthquake and other events, is that there's a process by which God helps us when we're despondent. Are you despondent this morning in the house of God? Are you cast down? Are you depressed? Are you weary? There is another word I could probably use, but there are many words we could use, but you understand what I'm saying. Are you like Elijah? And if you're like Elijah, what's the answer? But here in this portion of Scripture, the Lord reminds us by the methods and the means which he uses that there is a process that God has designed and God uses by which he will help you when you are in your despondency. And I pray that God will enable us to benefit as a result from listening to this and hearing this in the house of God this day. You know, the earthquakes which struck southern Turkey and northern Syria, that they were not the only hardships which were contributing towards the difficulty and the dilemmas the people were facing. As the news began to develop, well, we started to hear about the weather being a problem. And the snow in some regions, because it's a large region, of course. And the freezing conditions, and the rain, and the cold, how it began to hinder the rescue efforts. And then you have the ongoing conflicts in Syria. I read somewhere that hours after the disaster, the Assad forces bombed areas affected by the quake. Can you even imagine that? Can you conceive it in your eye and in your mind? Land devastated, and still there is conflict. And still these things take place. Well, here in 1 Kings, we find that the earthquake was not in isolation. It was only one of the many things that God used in a journey by which he's going to restore Elijah back to the place where he must be. There is this strong hurricane-like wind. There is the fire, and we'll look at these things in a short time. And there are other factors as well, which God appointed and used to restore his man back from his place of despondency and depression and wishing and wanting his life away. What we discover at the heart of all of this is that there was a still small voice that God used to bring his man back. It's something we'll look at a bit more in our message. But for now, I want you to focus on Elijah's own personal disaster. And to look at the despondency in which he found himself in, and to see how God used a process which involved the earthquake and many other things to bring him back from this. And as we do this, we ask the questions which we must ask. What do we learn? Well, we learn this, that Elijah's despondency highlights our own frailties. I'm not saying that you should look at Elijah or anyone of this nature in Scripture and be, you know, thoroughly encouraged, but in a sense you should, because you're not alone, just like Elijah wasn't alone. And it's important to remember this. Remember, if you look back over chapter 19, and we'll just deal with this very briefly, it's a very different Elijah in chapters 18, chapters 19. A man who expected to see so much. He had won the battle in a sense. There had been that great victory on Mount Carmel, and the prophets had been defeated, and the prophets of Baal had been destroyed, and they had been put to their death. And Elijah's expectation regarding the people of Israel and the people of God is that they're going to follow after God. They're going to be stirred back to their spiritual senses. They're going to get back to God. I mean, they've already said the Lord, he is God. So Elijah expects something good here, doesn't he? But as time starts to go by, it materializes. Actually, that's not the case. And Elijah is despondent. He's bitterly disappointed. And then coupled with that, there are threats against his life. It comes from Jezebel. It comes from Ahab. And then you've got his sheer exhaustion because he's running for his life. He's journeying far into the country. He's covering a great deal of miles. And here is a man who is seemingly, in his day and at his zenith, unstoppable. That's the type of picture that you seem to have when you look at Elijah in scriptures. And now as things change, he's on the verge of wishing his life away. In fact, he wants his life to go. Take it from me. It's just me, Lord, and there's no one else. That's how he speaks. You know, when you move into the New Testament scriptures and you've got James in chapter 5 and verse 17, it reminds us that Elias or Elijah was a man that was subject to like passions as we are. And what I draw from that particular scripture of James is that just like Elijah, here is one that was weak and weary and worried, and we ourselves often are found in those places, and you could be found in that place. What is it that God needs to do to bring us back from despondency? For Elijah, there was a process. And it wasn't just the earthquake, it wasn't just the wind, and it wasn't just the fire, and it wasn't even just a still small voice, or that became a significant part. It was this whole journey in which God brings his man through. And I want you to see this. See it, understand it, believer, this day. God acts to bring Elijah back from the brink, and that draws their attention. And I want to encourage you that if you feel as if that you are at a spiritual brink, God delights to bring you back and restore you back to that first love. So let's develop this even more. God's dealings then highlight not just their own frailties, but they highlight his own wisdom. And I want you to see this in the Word of God this day, that it's not just simply about Elijah and his needs, but it's about the wisdom of God, how God acts to step into our lives and into my life and to bring us back to himself. How does God deal in wisdom with Elijah? Well, the wisdom of God is manifold and it's varied. It gives him rest. You've got that in the early portions of chapter 19. And he's laid down, he's having his sleep, and there's bread there that's being baked, and the angel touches him, and there's restoration, and there's all those things. The journey's too great for him, but there's even more. There's far more. By the time we come to verse 9, Elijah's made a decision. He's back on his feet, and he's going to journey to Horeb, the Mount of God. There's a bit of speculation as to why he went to Horeb. The general idea, the consensus is that, well, this of course had significance. This is where Moses was. This is the Mount of God, and we've been dealing with that in our studies in Moses, so that should be very familiar. The lightnings and the earthquakes. Elijah wants to get himself to a place where he feels it could help him. Well, the Lord doesn't openly condemn that, but he does ask the question in verse 9. Elijah, what doest thou here? Why are you in this place, Elijah? I've strengthened you, I've fed you, I've set you back on the feet. The angels touched you, the journey is too great for you, and now you've made your way to Horeb, the Mount of God. So Elijah, why are you here? What doest thou here? You know, when you read those words, there are multiple lessons. I mean, for example, you could focus on the fact of how the Lord emphasizes who he is. Elijah, what doest thou? What are you doing here, Elijah? You know, the one who has seen so much, the one who has known so much. And what are you doing here? And what are you doing? You know, the questions, they come and come within that one sentence. God's dealings, dear Christian, they begin with searching. And when God deals with you and me in his wisdom, he will always begin to search us through questions. Where are you right now in your Christian life? Okay, you're despondent, you're cast down, and you're fearful and you're worried and many other things, but in that place where you are, what are you doing? Where are you before God? How was your walk with God? These are the questions that we ask. And God is doing something. He's searching out his man. I think of those rescue efforts there in Turkey and Syria. And of course, all the things which are being used. They're using thermal imagery to see if there's any life. It's just so tragic. Is there any life left? Is there any heat in the bodies? Is there anything to find? Is there anyone to find? God uses something far more significant than thermal imagery software. He uses his own word to search us. And here was a searching word. And it was asked on two occasions. And it was necessary for God's servant to be challenged on this very matter, considering who he was, what he had seen, where he had been. Elijah, why would you give up? Why would you? It was the most tender method by which God dealt with them. Important questions like these are helpful for even the most despondent of Christians. The Apostle Paul framed it a very different way when he said in Romans 8:31, what shall we then say to these things if God be for us? That's a similar thing. You understand the gospel, you know the truth of the gospel of Christ. Well, knowing these things, believing these things, why are you where you are? It was a searching analysis. But God's dealings also continued with sight. You see, after Elijah's lament, in which he pours out his grief regarding the disobedience of the people and feeling he was the only one that was left alone, God sends him to stand out upon that mount which is Horeb. And now unfolded before the eyes of Elijah some of the greatest spectacles a person could ever see. You have the wind, and the general thought there is of a hurricane wind, of a storm. And in that storm, there was the toppling of the columns and rocks and the mountain pieces. There was a wind that rent the mountains. There was an unseen force, in a sense, with a most seen and visual effect. Elijah had seen many storms and winds, and maybe that wasn't a great surprise to him, but this was something significant. And of course, there was the earthquake as well, which is certainly in our minds at this particular time. And then there was the fire, and the landscape was ablaze. And these are the things that Elijah saw at this stage. Howling winds, the earthquake, unstable to its ground. Imagine being there in that mountain, and the mountain itself trembling and shaking. There's no stability. There's no means to stand. And everything that was unfolding before Elijah's eye and before his mind, it was illustrating how he was within his own soul. He was a man who was in turmoil. He was a man who was quaking. He was a man who saw everything as ablaze and destroyed. And it's describing the very character and the life of Elijah in many respects. Everything seemed lost. And it was then, as Elijah witnessed the sensational, that God chose to use something to a far greater effect than wind and earthquake and fire. But before we even get there, you have to understand something, that God used a process to bring his man to a place. And dear Christian, it might well be God is bringing you through many different things that you've been experiencing over a long period to get you back to where you need to be before God. And we must bless him for that and seek to go after him as hard as we can, and to know him with all of our hearts. We can depend on him even in our despondency. I must move on here as we go through these thoughts. So not only was there this process, there was also a principle by which God teaches us when disillusioned. As I was reading the headlines last week, and there were so many different headlines about the earthquake, one of the online headlines read like this, and I quoted, "An earthquake rescues noisy gear and digging and then silence." And the thinking behind that, and it was expanded by the journalist, is that key to detecting the faintest noise were periods of silence. There had to be the drilling. There had to be the digging. There had to be the lifting. There had to be the shouting out. There had to be the calling and all the noise. But then they would need to have periods in which there is no noise so that something could be heard. Even the faintest cry or the faintest whisper. It became an essential part of the whole operation. It always is in these rescue efforts. For Elijah, it was the contrast between noise and drama and commotion and the vigil. And now, as the scripture describes here, as the small or still small voice that God used to great effect. It's generally agreed that the Hebrew reads more like this, a voice of gentle silence. It is clear that while God sent what had come before him, and I want you to remember this, that when the scripture says God wasn't in the fire, wasn't in the wind, and it wasn't in the earthquake, it doesn't mean that he didn't send them, he did. But for this particular moment in Elijah's life, he's not going to use them. He's going to use this. And he's going to teach Elijah through this method, the still small voice, or the voice of gentle silence. So what it sounded like, I don't know. And what the words were, I don't know. And I'm not going to pretend to know and try to suggest that to you. What I was saying, I say this with great emphasis, it's important that we do not exaggerate application here. There's some bad teaching, by the way, that goes around on the still small voice, and we need to get away from it and not listen to it. For example, in times which have gone by, some are inclined to think that Christians need to sort of tap into or find some secret, hidden voice of God. Well, the scripture doesn't speak of that. There's a big difference from your quiet time in which you get away from this world and you get quiet before God and you read the word and he speaks to you and you pray to him. And really from Elijah, you could draw that lesson and that application, but we do not hold to the view that there's a special, secret, extra-biblical voice for those who sort of isolate themselves away from this world. No. The word of God doesn't teach this. In times which have gone by, the Quakers, I think they've gone through evolution development over their years, but traditionally they held the view that through silence they would receive God speaking to them directly. So they sit in silence. They don't speak. No one talks. And the thought there is we get closer. No. The need that we have, yes, is quietness, but when you're in quietness, you meditate. And you meditate upon the word of God night and day. And you get to the house of God in a sense of stillness as we receive and we hear the word of God. That's a far better application of what you have here in 1 Kings chapter 19. But there is actually a far more significant principle that people forget. They forget this when it comes to Elijah, Carmel, and all which unfolds in chapter 19. And it's the main application. God is teaching this man, Elijah, the methods by which he is pleased to work. Now, just go back a little bit in your mind in the whole narrative of Elijah and Carmel and so on. When the fire fell and it consumed the sacrifice, and there was a mighty outward evidence of God vindicating Elijah and disproving the false prophets and showing how foolish they were, Elijah may think to himself, well, you know, that's got to change them. That's got to do the work. They saw the fire fell. They saw the water-drenched sacrifice. They saw the prophets defeated. Well, Lord, why is there not a lasting change? Why is there still an abandonment of God? Why is it when Elijah laments, he says, it's just me. They've forsaken your covenant. They've cast down your altars. They've slain your prophets. And then they're not even subject to change. Do you know what the lesson is? In this quietness, this still small voice, he would learn some vital truths. In addition, he would learn that many had not bowed the knee to Baal. In fact, he's encouraged on those lines. But he's taught this lesson, that while God may use outward signs to influence people, yet the lasting work is the inward work of the Holy Spirit of God. That's what changes lives. That's what brings men and women to Christ. Now let's get to our day. There is much disillusionment in the professing Christian church. And it goes into your life and into mine as well. And we start to think along these lines, don't we? We're not seeing anything. We don't see any change. We don't see people being changed. So we've got to try different things. We've got to respond differently. We've got to have more things than a visual, more things that you can see. Well, look, I mean, you can't beat fire from heaven consuming a water-drenched sacrifice. But that didn't change lives. It didn't do it. And so what was needed was not earthquakes and fire and wind. And too often pastors and Christians and churches and Christendom, they put the emphasis on these things. If we see these things that visually impact people, we're in for change. We're not. Because God must do a work inwardly first. If the heart isn't changed, life isn't changed. You must be born again. That's the lesson here. That's the tremendous principle that God teaches us in disillusionment. Elijah, you're not relying on those things, but on God's inward work of his spirit. Do you know what will change Newton Arts and our own church and our own families? When God works within our heart and he convinces us of our need of Christ and he brings us to Christ. That does the work. And you know what? It lasts. It doesn't just fade away in the future. It lasts. Well, my time is gone, but I'll be brief with this last thought here. Here is a picture by which God illustrates for us his design. You know, in closing, there's a beautiful picture of the whole gospel of grace in these scenes. Much like what I said earlier on, that where in Turkey those unspeakable scenes of agony were sprinkled with those amazing moments where little babies and little infants and boys and girls are being pulled from the rubble and they've been there for many hours. I can only begin to imagine what strength it gave to those workers to keep on going. You know what? There's a life that we've saved. We can find someone else. There's a great lesson there in our evangelism. In his whole scene in Horeb, in Elijah's time of despondency, God once again gives us the stroke of his gospel brush. And there on Carmel, what was it? It was judgment, it was vindication, it was fire, it was consuming, it was flames, it was wrath. Accompanied by lightning, fire, earthquakes, wind, all of it speaking of the same thing. The judgment and the righteous indignation and the wrath of God. And now Elijah sees that law aspect again before his eyes. He's on the quaking mountain. He sees the broken rocks. He sees the fire across the landscape. And what a sense of his own unworthiness. What a sense of his own need. And maybe as you sit here today in the house of God, it's the very message that you need right now in your heart. You sit here and you listen to the gospel, and the thing that you need before anything else, before you hear the promise of salvation, before you hear the promise of the forgiveness of God through Jesus Christ, is for God to actually shake you at your very core. To bring you to a place where you see the broken law and you see the judgment of God upon sin and you realize, that's me. That's me, I'm guilty. And I'm set for judgment, and I'm set for hell. And if I was one of those ones in Turkey or in Syria, I know it would be into eternity and not heaven. God must quake the soul. He must shake you. He must bring you to your foundation. He must turn over every stone and every slab whereby he shows you you're guilty, you're undone, and you are in need. But you know what? Such is the goodness and the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He follows it up with a still small voice where he says, there's still hope for you in Christ. Many a testimony will be of Lydia's nature in Acts, the opening of the heart gently. And maybe that's just what the Lord needs to do for you. You're waiting for spectacular. Before the Lord saved me, that was my delusion. I thought being saved meant you'd see fireworks or you'd see a noise or hear a noise from heaven and something on those lines, and it wasn't. It was just sitting down on a bed, reading Romans 10:13, asking Christ to save me. I knew I had to be saved. God was good. And many of you will sit here this day and testify to the same conversion. Seldom is it the Apostle Paul, the sensational, the light from heaven. Sometimes it might be. More often than not, it's the opening, the gentle, still but effectual voice. He calls you, and he calls you now, come unto me, and I'll give you rest. And furthermore, God teaches through this great gospel imagery that the law of God and the grace of God, they are not what we call mutually exclusive. They are not enemies, but they're friends. One paved the way for the other. One prepared the way for the other. I'll not stand here and say what will behold Turkey and Syria. We know there is much false religion. We know there are terrible things unfolding there in conflicts. And all that God would visit that historically gospel-rich country. And bring poor souls back to Christ out of darkness into light. But don't concern yourselves with them. Concern yourselves with yourself and where you stand right now. Remember the law of God and the grace of God. They're not enemies, they're friends. Once shaken to the core, God gives you now the sweet, still, gentle voice that does the work in which when you go to Christ, he says, peace, be still. My son, your sins have been forgiven. There's peace with God. It is God who brings the sinner into the cave, which is Christ, as he did with Elijah, where the mantle covers his face and he's wrapped in humility and he realizes this is God. When God is pleased to save a precious soul, he'll bring you into the cave, which is Christ. He'll wrap your life in humility and he'll answer all your questions and he'll lift you from despondency and he'll lift you from sin and he'll give you everlasting life, love. Lifted me. When I was sinking deep in sin, sinking to rise no more. Thank God you can rise and you can have life with Christ. And there it is, that still, small voice. God is speaking. And if you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Go to him and be saved. Lovely choruses we finish with this hymn. In his highest work, redemption, see his glory in a blaze, nor can angels ever mention aught that more of God displays, grace and justice here unite to endless days. Oh, what matchless condescension. May God bless his precious word to our hearts. Amen.